1 Samuel 17 is the famous David and Goliath chapter. Interesting when you study this chapter verse by verse how much you see that either you maybe filled in the blanks in Sunday school stories or how much you actually missed because of the Sunday school stories. So let's get into chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. Basically, in review, if you're just joining us in our study, I think the quickest review I could probably do for you is to tell you that King Saul has been rejected by God because of his sin. He continues to wear the crown, but Samuel the prophet has been commissioned by God to go and anoint this guy named David, the youngest of eight brothers, the youngest of eight sons of Jesse. And he's been anointed, but nobody knows that as far as God's concerned, he's the new king. Because Saul continues to be on the throne. Now, right at about the same period of time that David was being anointed, King Saul had the Spirit of God taken away from him, or the Spirit of God left Saul, and an evil spirit from God, and we talked about all what that entailed, came and terrorized Saul at times. So it would come upon Saul, and he would just basically have panic attacks. And so the guys that Saul has in the courtroom there in his kingdom said, "Hey, Saul, you know, an evil spirit from God's terrorizing you. We think a good idea would be to find a harp player that could come and play some soothing music for you and give you some relaxation, you know, to ease you from this terrible terror that's being caused by this spirit." So Saul thought that was a good idea. I think he thought it was his own idea. And he said, "Well, find me the best harp player you can." And somebody said, "Well, hey, I know this guy. He's a son of Jesse. I think David is his name, you know, and he's a shepherd boy, and he's always playing the harp, and he's great, you know." So David was called in and became Saul's harp player and became Saul's armor bearer. But we see that he was going back and forth between the court or the courtroom, you know, the throne room, and watching his dad's sheep. He was like a part-time harp player, basically. So he was going back and forth there. And so, you know, we see David getting used to the kingdom, basically, or being near the throne, if not on it. And of course, Saul has no idea that he's the one that's been anointed to be the next king. So we pick up in chapter 17, verse 1, and it says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. And they camped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them." The Philistines have moved into Israelite territory. The southern kingdom of Judah, this area that they're in, that the Philistines are in, they've kind of invaded the area of Judah there. If you like to track these things down, Joshua 15 talks about Judah's inheritance and how these areas were in there. And the Philistines have kind of perched themselves up on a strategic location, up on a mountain. Well, the Israelites, when they heard about this, they all gathered together and decided, well, we need to be in a strategic location too, and got up on another mountain. And so they're on opposing mountains with a valley in between. Now, you may wonder, okay, why don't they go to war? Why doesn't one of them attack the other? Well, if you know anything about warfare, you know that it's not good to be in the valley when your enemy's on the mountain. You know, it's not a fair fight. Maybe you've heard the expression, "Man, he's fighting an uphill battle." Well, that's exactly what they wanted to avoid, both the Philistines and the Israelites. If either army advanced, they would be in a terrible position. Maybe you remember in World War II and D-Day, when we had just to throw thousands upon thousands upon thousands of guys to attack the Germans, because it was kind of that same situation. You know, where the Germans were up in the cliffs there, hunkered in real good, and there was our guys running across the beach, you know, and it just took a sheer numbers to to take that position. So you can imagine that neither army wants to end up in the valley. There is one guy, however, in verse 4, a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath. He didn't seem to mind to go into the valley here. From Gath, his height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves, that's shin guards, on his legs, and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. Now, we've talked about this before, but to refresh your memory, a cubit. Remember Bill Cosby's famous thing of Noah's Ark, you know, Noah, I want you to build an ark. What's an ark? You know, and then, well, I want you to make it 40 cubits. What's a cubit? You know, and you know, some of us, you know, we didn't take biblical math and biblical drafting. A cubit is measured from the tip of a man's finger to his elbow. Most guys, that's about 18 inches. And so a cubit is, you know, it's a foot and a half. So you start doing some math. Oh, and a span is roughly half that. It's the span of your fingers. And if you kind of measure that out, you see that coincidentally, you can measure from between your thumb and your finger that you can measure, and it's exactly half of a cubit. So a span, isn't that interesting? You never knew that before. Dick's amazed. And he went to medical school. So, so that's a span. So he, Goliath is, what, he's 6 cubits in a span, and you start to do the math, and that's about 9 3/4 of a foot, which comes to 9'8", approximately. 9'8", that is a tall guy, you know? I mean, Grant would look short compared to him. What are you, Grant, 6'2"? Are you 6'4"? You picture Shaquille O'Neal looking up to this guy, you know? Now, a lot of people have a problem with this. I remember my geometry teacher in high school telling us, he was an atheist, I'm sure, telling us that it wasn't physically possible for anybody to be 9 feet tall or 10 feet tall because studies have shown that the human bone can't support that much weight. No matter how big the bones are, it doesn't work. And that seems to pan out because, you know, you look in the Guinness Book of World Records and the guys that ended up being, you know, almost 8 feet tall, where were they? They were in leg braces or they were in wheelchairs. Their bodies couldn't support that much weight. So how is it possible that a human being could be almost 10 feet tall? Well, you've heard me say this before, and I'll say it again. I don't think that Goliath was completely human. Now, maybe you think that's weird. I'll tell you why. Back in Genesis 6, if you turn back to Genesis 6, you see that an interesting thing, and not a small controversy among Bible expositors, but in Genesis 6, we see an interesting account that caused the flood of Noah, that caused God to destroy every living thing on the planet except for the animals in the ark and the 8 members of Noah's family. And it says that, now it came about in Genesis 6:1, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, like I said, the controversy in expounding on this verse is a lot of people that are very conservative and don't like the idea of supernatural happenings going on say that the sons of God, well, these were just the godly men of the day, and they took the daughters of men. So it was basically believing guys marrying unbelieving women, you know, kind of thing, that caused all this to happen. Boy, aren't you glad God doesn't destroy the earth because of that? You know, I do a lot of counseling with people that ended up marrying unbelievers. But, you know, we need to look at the Scripture and see what the Scripture says. What does the Scripture say the sons of God are? Well, the term sons of God only shows up a few times in the Old Testament. Every one of them, without exception, is talking about angels. I'll give you examples. In Job chapter 1, it talks about when the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Same thing happens in chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Then later in Job 38, when God is basically rebuking Job and the rest of the guys for thinking they know it all, and they're these, you know, puny humans, basically. He said, you know, where were you guys when the morning stars sang together? You know, at creation, when I created everything, where were you guys when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Again, talking about the angels that were watching the creation of these things. And again, in Daniel chapter 3, remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace, and the comments made, wait a second, how many guys did we throw in there? I thought we put three in there, but, you know, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like one of the sons of God. You know, and so I think biblically, expositionally, we don't have a choice in Genesis 6 other than to interpret that the sons of God are, in fact, angels. Now, Hank Hanegraaff will say I'm a wacko. You know, Hank Hanegraaff, I respect him greatly, but I think he's off on this point. If you interview Bible interpreters, you'll find 50-50. Some of them say, well, yeah, that's just the sons of Seth that they're talking about. And other ones will go, well, look, what the Bible says, it's angels. So my interpretation of this is I believe with biblical foundation that the angels, some of the angels, saw that the sons of men were beautiful and took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, maybe you think, oh, come on, you know, that's a little ridiculous. Well, Jude talks about them as well, and so does Peter. I think it's in 2 Peter. But Jude talks about the angels that sinned, that abandoned their proper abode. They left the home that had been made for them and went after strange flesh. Well, what does that mean? I believe it's talking about this, that the sons of God married the daughter and saw their daughters of men were beautiful, married them. Now, if it's true that angels taking bodily form married women, what kind of marriage is that? You know, what kind of kids would you have? Well, it talks about that also in Genesis 6. It says, the next verse here, verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So the daughters of men and the sons of God having children, they were called the Nephilim. They were the mighty men of old, men of renown. These were the biggest, buffest guys there were. They were guys that you didn't want to get into a fight with. They were the Nephilim. Well, what are the Nephilim? If you look at the Hebrew, the word Nephilim means fallen ones. Fallen ones. And so here are the offspring called fallen ones. They're the mighty men of old. Now, what did they look like? We get a clue when the Israelites came to the border of the Promised Land and sent in spies. Remember Joshua and Caleb and some other guys went in there. And they saw what they thought were the Nephilim. And they came back and said, in Numbers 13, the land through which we have gone and spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. The Nephilim were huge. These were massive, gigantic guys that you would look at them and just kind of look up and up and up and go, wow, I'm a grasshopper. I hope the guy doesn't step on me, basically. Now, it tells us, too, this parenthesis in Numbers 13, that said the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. The Anakim, that is the descendants of Anak, are described in the book of Deuteronomy a number of times as being great and tall. So these are giants that we've seen throughout that started in Genesis 6 and continued on. Now you might think, well, wait a second, if God wiped out all the Nephilim or wiped out really everybody in the flood, how is it that they continued on after the flood? Well, it said in Genesis 6, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. So you do a little genealogy tracing, and what you find out is that even though Noah was pure, you know, if you would. When it says Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, literally in Hebrew what that says is Noah was a man undefiled in his generations, is what that literally says in Hebrew. Noah was undefiled in his generations. If Noah was pure, that would mean that his sons were pure. But that doesn't mean that his daughters-in-law were pure. And what you find out, if you trace back any of the giants, whether you're talking about Goliath from the Philistines or the Anakim or Og, king of Bashan, you trace any of their genealogies back, their peoples back, they all come back to one source. They all come back to Ham, the son of Noah, and his wife. That's where all the giants came from, was from that family, you know, Ham and his wife. And so it would seem that God allowed the Nephilim to be carried through, basically, in the genetics or whatever of Ham's wife. And so you can trace all the giants back to them. Now, Goliath, we're thinking 9.5 feet tall, man, 9'8", 9'9", that's a big guy. Well, as giants go, apparently he wasn't very tall, believe it or not. Og, king of Bashan, his bed was 13.5 feet long. He had an iron bed. It was 6 feet wide. I'd love a bed like that. I'd just thrash around all night, get tangled up in the covers. That'd be great. But apparently that was just the right size bed for him. Also, we see some freakish kind of things. One of the giants mentioned later in the book of Samuel had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. So there's some freakish stuff going on with their genetics. Here's Goliath, 9'8" or something. One of the last few giants there were. Caleb took care of most of the rest of the giants that were in the land. And it seems like from Genesis to the time that they entered into the promised land, even now to the time of David, that their genetics seem to be getting diluted. I mean, the giants are getting shorter. Now he's only 9'8", you know. Praise God, he was only 9'8". So, but he seemed to be the greatest and tallest among the Philistines here. His armor, it says, Goliath, I'm in Genesis 6. His armor, it says in 1 Samuel 17, he was clothed with scale armor which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. That comes out to between 125 and 150 pounds. You know, that's the armor he's wearing. Can you imagine wearing a shirt that weighs over 100 pounds? You know, that's going to weigh you down a little bit. The head of his spear, what did it say that was? That was 600 shekels of iron. That comes out to about 15 pounds. So if you can imagine using a spear with a 15-pound weight on the end of it, man, this is a strong guy. And I can't imagine being his poor shield bearer. You know, man, I can't even lift this thing. And so in verse 8, it says, and he stood and shouted to the ranks. So remember, they're up, the armies of Israel. Sorry, I went off on the giant tangent. Just wanted to let you know where we're coming from here. We've got an army on each side. Well, Goliath comes lumbering down and goes, hey, you know, and I'm sure he had a good deep voice. And he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine, and you, servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us. Again, the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words, these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. You know, oh, come on, you wimps, you know. Think about it. I mean, you know, when a guy that's 9.5 feet tall comes, hey, fight me, you know, you're like, no. I think not. He says, I defy you. Verse 10 here. He says, I defy the ranks. These are strong words. The word means to reproach or taunt or blaspheme. I mean, he's basically just going, yeah, 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 you know, kind of thing. He's just like really, really laying into him. And he did this every day for over a month. Come on, anybody, you know. And verse 12, Meanwhile, back at the ranch kind of thing, literally, David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men, and the 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and the second to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. And David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. And the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Then Jesse said to David his son, Take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander. Okay, just get it out now. Okay. Bring also these 10. I figured it'd come eventually. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000, and look into the welfare of your brothers, and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. David was watching his father's sheep back in Bethlehem. Remember, David was the youngest of 8 kids. He had 7 older brothers. How many of you have had older brothers before? Okay, did you get picked on? Okay, can you imagine having 7? They really, remember last week in the chapter, they had a barbecue, they didn't even invite him. You know, it's like, well, don't you have another son besides these? Well, yeah, he's watching the sheep, we didn't invite him, you know. And he just wasn't treated all that good. So you can imagine what's going to happen when he comes and says, look, I've got these cuts of cheese. And, maybe you're not as juvenile as I am. But he's back watching the... Okay, maybe some of you are more juvenile than I am. He's back watching the sheep. You know, his 3 oldest brothers have gone to this battle, and I use that term loosely because it seems to be more of a staring contest than anything else. And so he's supposed to go bring food to them and to their commander. You know, it can't hurt. If you've got a kid in the army or something like that, it can't hurt to send a little present to his drill sergeant, you know? So he said, hey, bring him this, but also, you know, to his commander, the commander of their 1,000, you know, give him something too. And David arose early in the morning, left the flock with a keeper, and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. David, from the get-go, is a very godly young man. And as we'll see his whole life, I mean, his whole life's going to be scrutinized. It's going to be written in the Word of God. So we're going to see every mistake he makes, pretty much, every sin he commits. But for the most part, David is a godly man, a man after God's own heart. And I think it's interesting to see little parallels that we've seen in Saul versus what we see in David. Remember the last time we saw Israel get together when they were choosing a king. God said, you know, I'm going to choose a king by lot. And so they were choosing lots, and the lot came down, and it turned out to be Saul. Saul, son of Kish, from the tribe of Benjamin. This is the guy. Well, where is he? Has anybody seen him? Does anybody know if he's here? And they asked the Lord. They inquired of the Lord and said, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, behold, he is hiding himself among the baggage. You know, he had gone to where everybody's stuff was and was hiding there. I look at David, who goes to where everybody's stuff is, drops off his baggage, drops off his burden, and goes right to the front lines. And I see an interesting dichotomy there, or an opposite parallel kind of thing. That makes no sense to a math teacher. Saul was a guy who hid, used the baggage as an excuse, used everybody's burdens as an excuse not to be out in front. David dropped his burden at the guy who was supposed to take him and went right to the front lines. Now, what does that mean to you and me? Well, all of us have baggage. You know, in the 90s, we call them issues, you know. In the 80s, we call them problems, you know. In the 60s, we call them addictions. I don't know. But, you know, everybody's got issues. We've all got burdens, you know. We've got troubles at home, or we've got financial struggles, or we've got, you know, well, I had a really bad childhood. You know, I'm an adult child of an alcoholic, or, you know, my parents just really didn't show me the love that I needed to get enough self-esteem to this or that, you know. We've all got burdens, every one of us. And I really doubt that anybody's burdens are much more than anybody else's burdens. But it's what we choose to do with those burdens. It's what we choose to do with the baggage of this life. What are you going to do? God's called you to the front lines. God's called you to the front lines of serving in the kingdom of God. But what are you doing with your burdens? What are you doing with your baggage? Are you like Saul and you're hiding out? You're using your baggage as an excuse. Well, I can't serve God because, you know, I've got these issues to work out. You're like Saul. Or are you saying, you know what? I've got burdens. I've got baggage. And I dumped it off with the baggage keeper. Who's the baggage keeper? God himself. Remember the psalmist wrote, Psalm 55, cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. Cast your burden upon the Lord. We've all got baggage. We've all got issues. We've all got history. We've all got problems. But are you using those things as an excuse? Are you hiding out like Saul? Or are you dumping it off at the feet of the baggage keeper and going to the front lines? It's amazing. When you're on your way to the front lines, the baggage doesn't much matter. When you dump it at the feet of God, who said, hey, lay your burdens on me. I can carry them. I've been working out. God can carry any burden that you've got. He can watch any baggage that you have. Don't worry, if you want to go get it, it'll always be there. But it's time to be at the front lines. It's time to be at the front lines. And David is a good, godly example of that. So, verse 23. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion. Remember, David came and greeted his brothers there as he was talking with them. Behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines. And he spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in accord with this word, saying, thus it will be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David and said, why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart. I told you he's a younger brother. For you have come down in order to see the battle. But David said, what have I done now? Was it not just a question? Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. I love this. You can tell that these guys are brothers. You know, it's like, oh, what'd you come up here? Just to watch the blood and gore and guts? I mean, come on. You know, what have I done now? You know, you've been oppressing me since the day I was born. You know, they've got, you know, David's the feisty redhead, the youngest brother, and there's Eliab going, you know, I hate you. I hate all my younger brothers, but I hate you the most. Now, David, here's another godly trait of David. Not the what have I done now thing. Although, there's nothing ungodly about the statement, I guess. What have I done now? I was just asking a question. I'm talking about the question. When David saw what happened, he goes, who is this guy? Somebody said to him, oh, that's Goliath, and he's been issuing a challenge. And if somebody kills him, the king, whoever kills him, the king will give his daughter in marriage, and will, you know, make his family free in Israel. In other words, your family won't have to pay taxes anymore. Your family won't be called to servanthood anymore, you know. And it's, excuse me. And also, he'll make him rich. He'll enrich that man. Well, that sounded too good to be true. Have you noticed that most things that sound too good to be true usually are too good to be true? So David turned around to somebody else and said, hey, this Goliath guy, what'll be done for the man who kills him? And the guy named off the same three things. Yeah, he'll be rich, he'll marry the king's daughter, and he'll his family will be free. And then his brother butts in, you know. And so they have that whole thing. But David turned away from him in verse 30, asked the same thing of somebody else and heard the same answer. I think this is a godly trait of David, because David's checking his sources. David's finding out if something that sounded too good to be true is really too good to be true or not. David was a guy who dug into a matter to see if it was really valid, if it was really true. I mean, was this guy just talking? Well, no, it doesn't seem so, because I talked to someone else. Apparently, there's an announcement been made about this. And I asked another guy, and sure enough, they all had the same story. David was being godly about this. Now, I look at Christians as a whole, and I wonder why we're not imitating David in this. It infuriates me. I'm a guy who doesn't accept a fact until I see it printed for myself in something that's reliable, or I talk to the person that witnessed it, or if, I mean, I've gotta check it out myself, because I hate quoting some fact that turns out to be wrong. I hate, you know, passing on something that somebody comes back later and goes, well, that wasn't true at all. I hate that. I hate the humiliation. I hate it because, well, people trust me to bring them the Word of God, and if I'm just giving them rumors and this and that. I'll give you some examples. This was fun. I had fun this morning looking up some examples. In the early 1980s, there was a guy that, near as they can tell, was an Amway distributor. And he was trying to get folks to buy his products. He wanted to buy them to buy the Amway toothpaste from him instead of the Crest toothpaste that they were using or whatever. And he saw that little moon and the stars symbol on the back of the Crest thing that was on several Procter & Gamble products and said, that's a satanic symbol. See, you shouldn't buy that stuff because it's got a satanic symbol on there. And you know what? In the last 15, 18 years, his little sales ploy turned into Procter & Gamble's president is a Satan worshiper and they give all their profits to the Church of Satan. Now, if you know anything about business, you know that's pretty impractical. And now, on the internet, you know, a month doesn't go by that you don't get an email saying, you shouldn't buy any Procter & Gamble products because, you know, an executive businessman from Procter & Gamble appeared on Sally Jesse Raphael and said that they're full-on Satanists. Yeah, you can order the transcript. Here's the date of the show. Well, if you bothered to ask Sally Jesse Raphael's corporation there, go on their website, you find out they say nobody from Procter & Gamble ever appeared on our show. And the date of this show, I mean, it just didn't happen. Well, it wasn't that. It was Phil Donahue. Donahue says the same thing. Well, it wasn't that. It was Oprah. Oprah says the same thing. No Procter & Gamble executive ever showed up on television and said, we worship Satan. Never happened. As a matter of fact, Procter & Gamble has, I believe it's 15 times. I didn't look up this fact about 3 weeks ago, but I didn't look it up today. They've gone to court 15 times over this. They've won every single time. 9 of those cases were against Amway distributors that propagate the rumor on purpose because it helps their sales. People, if you get this email, check it out yourself. It only takes a minute to see that it's false. And it's amazing. You can go to Procter & Gamble's website. There's a letter from Billy Graham saying, please don't believe this. There's a letter from the Assemblies of God saying, please don't believe this. There's letters from Donahue and Sally Jesse and everybody else saying, please don't propagate this. You know who's propagating this? Christians. Christians. Because other people don't care. Other people don't care if Procter & Gamble's sun and moon and stars are satanic or not. So it just drives me nuts. When I was a brand new Christian, I came out of the heavy metal scene. I was a brand new Christian. And the guy who was responsible for leading me to Christ said, hey, it's Friday night. There's this church downtown that's showing a movie about Revelation or something like that. sounded pretty exciting. So we went and watched, I think it was, what was those cheesy movies from the 70s? Image of the Beast or whatever it was, you know, the Beast movies that were. And it was interesting. But then the pastor got up after the movie and started preaching. And this guy started saying, and guys like Ozzy Osbourne who throw bags of puppies into the audience and won't play their concert till they come back with their throat slit and stuff. I'm like, wait a second. You know, I used to be an Ozzy Osbourne fan, and that's just a plain old lie, okay? You say things from the pulpit that you don't know firsthand for yourself. I'm not defending Ozzy Osbourne. I think the guy's a lunatic, but he never did that. What a great way to start a concert. People pay $50 to see your concert, and you come out there with puppies and go, I'm not going to play until you kill these puppies. You know, that's not a great way to start a show, is it? It never happened. I got up and walked out. I won't listen to it. Not because I'm defending this guy who does disgusting things on stage. I just knew that wasn't one of the disgusting things he does. Now, what about... Oh, this is a good one. In the early 70s, there was a Christian author named Joe Muser, M-U-S-S-E-R. He was writing a novel called Beyond a Pale Horse. And he came up with this concept that David Wilkerson liked and used also in a movie that he was making called The Rapture. Now, the concept that Joe came up with was this computer in Belgium. The computer took up a whole block, a whole city block housed in this building. Maybe you've heard of this computer. They nicknamed it The Beast. And in this computer was everybody's name in the whole world and had assigned a number to each person. And this was a fictional thing that somebody, that this Joe guy came up with to interpret the book of Revelation, saying, yeah, there's a computer called the Beast and it assigns everybody's numbers and this and that. It's an interesting little fiction story until somebody believed it was true. And you know what? To this very day, you will hear pastors from the pulpits when they're teaching in Revelation 13 about how there's this computer in Belgium and it's got everybody's name in it. You've got a number in it, and you know, and one of these days you're going to have to get an ID tag with it and stuff. It's like this Joe Muser guy came up with this in his mind, and Christians propagate this. Do you hear about the computer in Belgium? It's called the Beast, and nobody's checking their facts. And it's so easy to check these facts and see what they really are. Who can forget? I love this one. Who can forget the Russian scientists in Siberia that were drilling and 9 miles down? I don't know if any of you have ever drilled wells before, but I doubt that any of you are able to drill 9 miles down. But these guys, it was a secret project. They were able to drill 9 miles down into the Earth's crust, and then they hit no Earth. They hit the center of the Earth. It was hollow. And so they decided to check out what was going on down there, so they lowered a microphone down there. I don't know where they got a 9-mile microphone cord, but when they lowered a microphone down in there, they heard human screams of torment in hell. Now, people bought this hook, line, and sinker. As a matter of fact, for years, TBN was talking about this every week. They were holding up newspaper articles and going, look, the leading newspaper in Finland was this and that. Well, it turned out it wasn't the leading newspaper in Finland. It was like the World Weekly News from, you know, across the Atlantic there. How scientists had drilled and found hell, and they were afraid that they had let loose the demons, because one guy came up, he heard how ludicrous this was, couldn't believe people were buying it, and he came up with a story that he was actually one of the geologists that was there, and he saw a big black bat-like creature come out of the hole, you know, and the guys on TBN are like, oh no, there's demons loose and stuff. It's on Christian television. And if you called the TBN offices, they say, yeah, our sources, it's validated. We've got the documentation. Well, they had the World Weekly News from Finland is what they had. And again, you can check these things out and see that they're patently false. Now, I don't know, microphones are temperamental, you know. You can't drop them without them stopping working. You know, we use these SM58s because they're rock and roll microphones. You can drop them and they don't break. But I guarantee you, if I lowered this 9 miles an hour or 9 miles down into the heat of the center of the Earth, it probably wouldn't work. You know? Hello? I mean, sometimes we don't even have to check the facts. Okay, the last one. I couldn't pass up some of these because some people still believe these things. I'm hoping someday someone's going to get this tape and go, I believed every one of those things. And so David checking his story will have given me the springboard to tell people it's okay to buy Crest toothpaste, you know. The Amway stuff might be better. I don't know. NASA. NASA was doing, this was in the about 30 years ago. Seems about 30 years ago, NASA scientists were running computer simulations, checking the position of the sun and the moon and the planets 100 years from now and 1,000 years from now in order to plot their spacecraft trajectories. You know, because if you point for the moon and you launch a rocket, the moon's gone by the time you're there, you know. So they're running their computer simulations, and they run it back and forth throughout history. Suddenly, their computers crash. You know, they went back, and they found that there was an extra day. Now, maybe you've heard this before. Again, like I said, patently false. There's an extra day. They don't know. It's crashing their computers. Every time they try and run it, they find an extra day, and it crashes their computers. Well, fortunately, there's a Christian who is a scientist. He wasn't a Christian scientist, but he was a Christian who was a scientist there at NASA who said, wait a second, guys. I was reading in the Bible the other day in the book of Joshua about how God made the sun stand still in the sky all day long while Joshua defeated the enemies of God. So let's add that extra day in and run the computer simulation again. They run it up through the future and back through the past. Computer crashes again. Only this time, there's about 10 minutes wrong. And the guy goes, wait a second. I remember when God made the sun move back 5 degrees. You know, and he shows them the Old Testament story. So they plug that extra 10 minutes in there. Computers run through. Runs like a whistle. So now they can launch their spacecraft now that they know that the Bible's true. Well, the problem is, number one, computers don't crash like that. Number two is, how in the world can you tell there's an extra day? We don't have any data back of the position of the sun and the moon and the stars back 5,000 years ago. We don't have that data. I could understand if we said, wait a second, something's wrong, but we don't have that data. And so the computers would have run back through history and missed the day, and it wouldn't have done anything. But again, nobody checks it out. Well, actually, some people have checked it out, and NASA's getting sick of hearing from them. Because the guy that they're claiming was this scientist guy, he didn't work there then. You know, they've got no record of this guy ever working there. And no, they never did this whole simulation. And no, they, you know, so again, Christians look like idiots because we believe this stuff. I found more, and you've heard of them, but I'm going to keep going. Really, all this, I guess, is to say, delete all that email. Don't send it to anybody. Throw away the Xerox copy of this and that comes to you. When somebody tells you this, nod your head politely. Take a note or whatever, and then go check it out for yourself. Because these things, I mean, they're just ridiculous. And I don't know if it's Christians trying to defend their faith, coming up with these stories, or if it's ungodly people that just like to laugh at Christians because we believe anything. Don't believe this stuff. Don't believe it. It's nonsense. When David heard, that's where we are, believe it or not. When David heard, wait a second, if I kill Goliath, I'll get rich. I'll get to marry the king's daughter. And my family will be free from taxes and servanthood forever. I better check this story out. He checked that story out 3 times until he finally went and talked to the king himself. Verse 31, when the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, hey, your servant was tending his father's sheep. Hey, I can fight this giant. I tend sheep, mister. He said, when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb for the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. So Saul says, you can't fight this guy. You're a youth. Now, this is again where we're a victim of Sunday school stories. As a matter of fact, when I was going to get my water downstairs, peeked in one of the Sunday school rooms and saw a poster of David and Goliath. David's about 6 years old. Maybe he's 8 years old, you know? And so here's this little kid against a guy who's probably 6'5", you know? But that's not the way it was. Number one, we know Goliath was a lot taller than 6.5 feet. But David was not 8 years old or 10 years old or 12 years old. The word youth here is applied in the Bible to everything from babies to young men. And the reason for that is it means exactly the way we translate it, youth. To a lot of you guys, I'm a youth. I'm 32 years old, but my 32 years is nothing compared to you, you know? But to me, I look at someone who's 15 and say, oh, he's a youth. And the 15-year-old looks at a little kid and says, he's a youth. It's all relative. This word youth doesn't mean that he was 10 years old. As a matter of fact, remember when David, when they were talking about finding a harp player back in chapter 16, David was spoken of chapter 16, verse 18, not only a skillful musician, but a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man. That doesn't sound to me like a 10-year-old. This guy was a young man. He might not have been 30 yet. He might have only been 18, but he wasn't 10. So Saul is saying, you're a youth, you know, compared to me, you're young. Compared to Goliath, you're young. I mean, you're just not able to go and do this. And he said, wait a second. I'm a shepherd, and shepherds protect sheep. And I have gone to town with bears, and I've gone to town with lions. And so this guy, who's this guy? You know, he's a human. He doesn't even have sharp teeth. And so he said, you know, I went and I chased them down, and I grabbed the sheep from their mouths and, you know, seizing them by the beard and striking them and killing them. Again, David is a great example of a godly man, and specifically as a shepherd. This is a godly shepherd who protects his father's sheep. And that to me is a job description for any shepherd. The word pastor, by the way, means shepherd. We're appointed shepherds to watch over God's sheep, not to lord authority over them. Jesus warned against that, but to protect God's sheep from predators. Jesus talked about the good shepherd, how he laid down his life for the sheep. He was a hireling, not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hireling. He's not concerned about the sheep. Maybe you've been at churches before where they've got a high pastor turnover. You know, you get a couple of wolves in the body that are attacking sheep and causing problems. The pastor just calls up his district denominational supervisor and says, get me out of here. Send me to Arizona or something. And the pastor's gone. Then you get a pastor search committee, and then you get a new pastor, and he puts up with it for 6 months, and then he's gone. These guys are hirelings. They don't lay down their lives for sheep. They don't fight to the death against wolves to protect their father's sheep. That's what a good shepherd does. He'll go down fighting. He'll lay down his life if he has to. Paul the Apostle told the elders in Ephesus, these guys were all pastors over the various home churches and things that were going on, and he said, you know, this is my last meeting with you guys. This is the last words I have to say to you. He said, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking for perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. These guys were told by Paul, the last words he had to say to these ministers, shepherd the sheep of God. Protect them with your lives. Protect them from wolves that will inevitably come in. A shepherd needs to be willing to lay down his life. That includes laying down his reputation, laying down his popularity, laying down anything and everything to protect the sheep. You know, I try my best to make sure and warn you guys against things. These faith movement teachers on TBN and the Holy Laughter guys down in Pensacola and all this stuff and nonsense. I warn you guys about it. because this is all just wolves in sheep's clothing. It's dangerous stuff, and I try and warn you about it. And it's funny because I'll give a message like that, and people actually get up and walk out. You can ask the deacons that watch over you guys from the foyer, you know, to make sure there's no distractions, make sure nobody's running in here and causing a scene or whatever. They watch these folks walk out, storm out, angry. They can't believe how judgmental I'm being. No, I'm being a shepherd that's protecting the sheep. I'm warning you against poisonous grass and poisonous water, and I'm protecting you from wolves. And every once in a while, you hear a rumor or something about, yeah, the leadership asked this guy to leave the church. Well, that wasn't very loving, was it? Oh, it was absolutely loving, because we got a wolf out of your midst before he devoured you too. And so, you know, I'll go down fighting. I don't have a district supervisor to call up. I mean, I'm either here or I'm not. It's like, I can't call up Pastor Chuck and go, Chuck, will you move me to some Calvary Chapel where everybody's nice, you know? And he would say, I was just about to ask you the same thing. You know? So, David goes toe-to-toe, head-to-head with lions and bears and stuff to protect his father's sheep. That's a godly man. And he's going, who's Goliath? I mean, who's this guy? He's a guy. He said, your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul said to David, well, go, and may the Lord be with you. The God who delivers, God will deliver me. I've seen him deliver me in the past. I know he's going to deliver me. Again, godly example of David. I was reflecting on my own personal Christian growth and how I've seen the levels of faith, basically, in people's lives. And I've basically come to a conclusion. I don't know that it's a biblical teaching so much as just an observation. I see three levels of people's faith. Their maturity in Christ. You know, when you get a person who hasn't been saved all that long or hasn't been taught the word very well, hasn't been taught the nature of God, they tend to freak out at trials and tribulations. Something happens and they're like, oh no, and they're all afraid and they're thinking, oh, God's forsaken me. Why is this happening? I must have made a negative confession or, you know, some whatever it is. But they freak out when trials and tribulations come. They freak out and they don't know what to do. It's like they're like a beginner. But then there's a middle, like an intermediate faith kind of thing that most mature Christians that I know, that I would call mature, are really at this intermediate faith. And I see myself kind of in the second level, I guess. I know there's a third, but I tend to be at the second level where when a trial or a tribulation comes, you might initially go, oh no, wait a second, God's in control. You know, and there's different intensities of that level of faith that you just go, well, you know what? God's allowed this. Everything that happens to me, God allows. So God's allowing this for a certain reason. I'm not going to freak out and say, oh no, Satan's attacking me, because you know what? Satan can't do anything unless God gives him permission to. So I'm going to look to God and say, God, either deliver me from this or walk with me through it or whatever. That's what I think is kind of an intermediate level of maturity and faith. But David, already being such a young man, is already what I'm thinking of as the third level of faith. And it goes beyond the defensive faith that we have, to where we have the shield of faith that can guard us from the fiery darts of the evil one. But it's an offensive faith. It's a faith where somebody runs to the very gate of hell and starts kicking on it and pounding on it and say, let me in, I want to do some damage. When they know that they're going to face opposition. You see, when a trial comes upon me and I go, okay, I'm going to give this to God, God's going to deliver me, that's not as intense as me seeing something in the future and saying, God wants me to do that. But look at there's a forest fire here and thorns here and demons there, and man, I'm going for it. I'm just going to run and I'm just going to pound on that gate of hell. Man, that is a faithful guy. See, I can understand that Goliath coming and attacking David and David saying, oh, God, deliver me. You'll deliver me. I just know it. Versus, man, I'm going to go pick a fight with that Goliath guy. And that's the kind of faith I want to have. That's the kind of faith I'm praying for each one of you to have. To have faith that it's like, it's not just defensive, it's offensive. It's not just able to pray through the trials and go, I trust God, but to go, I trust God, so I'm going to go right to the front lines. I'm going to go pick a fight with that giant. I don't mean that literally, by the way. So his faith, words of faith are undeniable. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. God is a God of deliverance. I love the fact that the Apostle Paul, very last chapter of the Bible he wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 4, before he ended up being killed, chapter 4 of 2 Timothy is the last words we have from him. And almost the very end of that chapter, other than a few, you know, say hi to this person and that person, the last words, recorded words written down of Paul we have, he says, 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God's going to deliver me. And if I die in the process, praise God, he delivers me there too. That's a maturity of faith. That's a guy that sacrificed his life, who walked with God for a very long time in the utmost of faith. That's the kind of faith I want for each one of us, to be like that third level of faith, you know? So, verse 38. If I can find verse 38, here we go. Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with his armor. And David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, well, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And David took them off. Now again, we picture this guy being 8 years old, 10 years old, 12 years old, and you picture like a little kid wearing a double extra large armor, you know, and a helmet that's too far over his head and he can't walk. Well, that's not the case. Okay, for all we know, David was the same size as Saul. It doesn't say they were too big. It says that when he walked around and he said, I can't wear this because I haven't tested this. I haven't put this stuff to the test. I'm not familiar with it. It feels strange. Now, I know that guitars are something that you get used to your guitar. You know, I don't know, are guns the same way? You get used to your gun, you know, or maybe bows and arrows, you're used to your bow, or whatever it is. You know, you have to train with it. Armor is no exception. The guys had to train in it. They had to get used to it. They had to become familiar with it. So David was not familiar with this stuff, with this armor. Now, there's an illustration for us as Christians, because we're told to put on the full armor of God. We're told to put on the full armor of God. But you know what? If you try and put on the full armor of God 5 minutes before you go into battle, it ain't going to work because it's not tested. What's the armor we're supposed to wear? Well, the belt, that's talking about truth. And the breastplate, that's talking about righteousness. And the helmet, it's talking about salvation. And our feet shod, that's talking about being prepared with the gospel. And the shield, it's talking about being prepared with faith. And the sword, it's talking about being prepared with the word of God. Now, you can't go and try and get all righteous 5 minutes before a trial. You can't try and live a life of truth in the midst of your battle. You have to be used to the armor. You have to be prepared with it. You have to have walked with it, trained with it. You can't get in the middle of it and go, well, I know it says in the Bible somewhere, oh man, I wish I'd studied. Man, you got to be a sword fighter and you got to practice with the sword. So David said, man, I can't wear this. It's not going to work because I haven't tested this. It's not familiar to me. So verse 40, David picks up 5 stones here. He took his stick in his hand, his like that walking staff he had, and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. The stones that a sling would use was a little bit bigger than a baseball. I don't know what you picture 5 smooth stones from the brook as. You know, I've always kind of pictured them as little marble-sized things, but they're bigger than a baseball. A sling, by the way, is a piece of leather with 2 thongs coming off it. You wrap one around your hand, you put your rock in it, you take the other one between your thumb and forefinger, swing it around your head 3 or 4 times, and you let it go. This is an accurate weapon when you know how to use it right. 700 left-handed Benjamites, we read in the book of Judges, could sling a stone at a hare, and like a hare, not a rabbit hare, and hit the thing, you know. So this was an accurate weapon. Because they were so big and he put them in his pouch, I'm guessing five was all he could carry. But I've said jokingly in the past, why did Goliath have five stones? And said jokingly, because Goliath had four brothers. You know, that is not necessarily untrue. If you want to read in 2 Samuel 21, you'll see four more giants that were there in the ranks of the Philistines. Yishbob and Ob, Saph, Goliath, and this other guy with the six fingers and six toes on each hand and foot, you know. Anyway, but most likely it's just because that was all that would fit in his pouch, you know. Verse 41, then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy. He disdained him because he was a redhead with a handsome appearance. Yeah, those handsome redheads. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And he got that from VeggieTales, by the way. By the way, Goliath, if you think about what David had in his hands, you know, the sling is almost invisible, you know. He's coming with a walking staff. That's what he's got in his hand. We also think about David as having nothing in his hand, but he had that staff. So here comes this young kid, you know, or to him a young kid, with a walking staff. He's going, what am I, a dog? You're going to beat me with a stick? You know? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds and the sky to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistines, well, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down, remove your head from you, and will give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistine this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. I like that. His point to Goliath, I think, is well made. The Lord does not deliver by sword or spear. The battle's the Lord's. And Goliath's got a spear and a javelin and a shield and this, but David's got a God. And one God beats an infinite number of weapons. Verse 48, then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand into his bag, took from it a stone, and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. I looked up that word sank, and it means just what it says. It sank, like you tossed a pebble into the pond, and it just went bloop. A stone the size of a baseball sunk like into his head like it had been dropped in water. I mean, this wasn't just knocking him out. This was...